It is a pleasure and a privilege to be here, to even be asked. I know how you covet, and that's a good word, your pulpit. And you don't want anything preached from here that shouldn't be. I understand that completely. As I open, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And if you don't mind, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and all kinds of evil against you be falsely on account of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set in a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's a lot of instruction there. It's good to see you again. And for those of you I didn't see last time, it's good to meet you. If you remember, if you were here last time I was here, if you remember, we looked at the first two Beatitudes back in March. And we talked about our Lord's expectation upon all of us to be the way the Beatitudes describe the average Christian. He's talking about the average Christian. I don't know if you're average or not. When we discuss the first two, and what they are is what it means to be poor in spirit, what it is to mourn. So, in review, for those of you who weren't here, we'll just give you a quick synopsis. To be poor in spirit recognizes our total inadequacy before God and our absolute need for His grace and mercy. It recognizes that we can't stand before God and expect any favor based on our merit. It means that we come to recognize our total reliance upon God, and that any sense of self-reliance or self-assurance or self-esteem based on our abilities, or even the desire to be in charge of our lives, is utter folly. It means that to try to compare ourselves to God on any level footing is beyond ridiculous. It's absurd. To be poor in spirit means that we are humble before God, totally submitted, totally dependent on Him. Now, I don't know if you're there yet, but that's what the average Christian is supposed to be. The second beatitude was, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We learn that to truly mourn, we have to recognize our sin for what it is. How would you recognize joy if you've never been unhappy? You wouldn't really get the full meaning, right? The world wants us to forget our troubles, wants us to be happy. Just do it. Right? We're all supposed to be happy, and as Christians, we ought to have the whole deal, right? Okay, we're all supposed to be happy. Well, God wants us to face our sin. He wants us to deal with our sin. And then, once we've dealt with the sin, He wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to realize the severity of our sin and the consequences of our sin. The most serious consequence being sin, and that it impedes our relationship with God. Sin is an indicator of our spiritual condition. The more we sin, the shallower our relationship is with God. If you continue to sin, if you keep sin in your life, your relationship with God is going to suffer. There's no doubt about it. Ask anybody. So when we contemplate God and His holiness, and we think about the life that we're supposed to live, we see how utterly helpless and hopeless we are without His help to be the people that He wants us to be. We have to depend on Him. We can't do it on our own. So we see the poor quality of our spirit and we mourn. We figure out, wow. Well, why do we mourn? Well, because we're so disgusting. And if anybody's taking offense at that, just keep listening. We are disgusting. So we mourn over our sin, and eventually, as we mature in Christ, we mourn over the sins of others. Right? Not only my own sin, but now the sins of my family. And I pray for my family so that they won't sin. And then we become concerned over the state of our society and the world. And we recognize that it's all due to sin. I had a lady ask me last week at our church, she says, well, what would you say to Jim if he said, well, how come God lets children suffer? I said, because, anybody know the answer to that? Free will. That's the answer. We let them suffer. There's enough food in this world to feed everybody twice over. How come kids are starving? Because we let them. Because some people are really greedy and they hoard all the food, or they sell it at a really high price and poor people can't afford it, or because we don't step in and intervene. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands of how many people support kids in other countries. I'm not going to ask that. But if you don't support kids in other countries, how are you helping them? I used to be an advocate for Compassion Canada, that's why. That's one of my things. But we have that situation. And it happens because of sin. Well, how are we comforted? Well, when we finally recognize our utter sinfulness, we reach out for a Savior and find Him in Jesus. And you know that many people never come to Christ because they don't recognize their sin. And even if they do, they don't mourn over it because they don't care. It doesn't bother them. They see no need for salvation. Last time I was here, I think I was talking about Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron and the ministry that they run. And it's like when you're talking to people, how do you find out if they're ready to hear the gospel? And you get to a point where you ask the question because you've gone through, you know, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Does it bother you? And when they say no, have a nice day. They don't want to hear it. They're not ready to hear it. If they say, yeah, it does kind of bother me. Well, hey, I got a solution. You want to talk? Right? But they don't care. Paul spoke about this condition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you're familiar with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's about the end times and the Antichrist coming and all that kind of stuff. And in verse 10, he says, people will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It doesn't say they didn't hear the truth. It says they refused to love the truth. I have a lady that comes to our Bible study on Wednesday nights on occasion, but she doesn't come often because she gets really upset because she doesn't like what we talk about because it bothers her and she doesn't want to hear the truth. I don't know if she's saved or not, but she doesn't want to know because then she'd have to change her life. So once we found Jesus, we're comforted. When we find joy in the knowledge that we are His and are no longer slaves to sin, that we've been forgiven, and we get to enjoy eternity with Him. That's where the joy comes from. That's where the comfort comes from. So now, that's the review from the last time. So, third beatitude, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. That seems to be counterintuitive. All we have to do is look at history, and we'll see that most people believe that to inherit the earth, you have to be strong, forceful, ruthless. When Jesus returns as the Lion of Judah, He will break the nations with a rod of iron. That doesn't sound very meek to me. I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound very meek to me. Throughout history, people who have dominated the world in the past did not tend to be meek. I see no record of Attila the Hun being a nice guy, or Hitler, or Stalin, or any other of these great guys, these world emperors. I don't think the Roman emperors were all a bunch of great guys. I don't think Alexander the Great was a great guy. They were ruthless. So this statement of Jesus was a major shock to the Jews at the time, because what were they looking for? What were they expecting? They were looking for the Lion of Judah, a leader who would overthrow Rome and get rid of the dominance of the Roman Empire and reestablish the Davidic kingdom and in all its glory. That's what they were looking for. That's why when He came in on what we call Palm Sunday, when He entered, they threw the palm leaves down and they laid their cloaks down and they were expecting, here comes the king that's going to overthrow the bad guys. And then why 4 days later, 5 days later, crucify him. Because He wasn't being the guy they wanted Him to be. They were thinking of terms of conquest and glory. Jesus said, no, that's not me, not this time. I'm not like that, and neither is my kingdom. You ever compare Christianity to, say, Islam? Islam converts with the sword. Christianity mourns over sin and begs people to recognize their need for Christ. We don't make people become Christians. Muslims tend to make people become Muslims or die. You can choose. There's no force when it comes to, we're meek. Let's look at this from the perspective of that each beatitude builds on the next, on the past one. Like as we go through the beatitudes, and I encourage you at home to go through the beatitudes and look at them and see, and they build on each other. The third one, right, is be meek. But the first one is realize your own weaknesses, your own inabilities. It confronted us with the fact that we have to face God at some point, and we can't stand on our own two feet to do it. We aren't righteous enough. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That's the nice version, because there are other English translations that are much more graphic. That's the nice version. Second beatitude tells us to recognize our own helplessness due to the sin that indwells us, and that sin is evident even in our best actions, our best thoughts, and our best desires. There's still sin involved. And these realizations cause us to mourn and cry out for a Savior. Okay, so that's one and that's two. Then we get to meekness. This one causes us to become even more humble as we consider other people and our relationship with them. The first two were just you and God. Now we're looking at the neighbors. And if we're honest, it's not really difficult for us to admit fault or to point out our own personal failures. It's a little difficult maybe, but we can do it. If we're honest, we can even admit to some degree at least the sin and the evil that lies within us, and we can face it. Yes, there's sin in my life. Now what am I going to do about it? Either I'm going to deal with it or I'm not. That's the choice we have every day. But have you noticed it's really difficult to hear someone else say those same things about you? It's funny how I can make negative comments or negative remarks about myself and my family. But if someone else does it, that's another story. Now, there could be a bit of a pride issue there, but we all deal with that. So far, we've been looking at a relationship between ourselves and God, but now we have to expand our perspective and look at our relationship with other people. How do you feel when someone says or does something that's unfavorable to you? You know, are you hurt? Maybe. Are you angry? Sometimes. Do you feel betrayed? That depends how close that person was to you. Are you sad? Could you care less? It depends on who said it or who did it and your relationship with them, doesn't it? So let's look at some Old Testament examples of meekness, because these are people that we read about and we love. Abraham. Abraham was called by God. Abraham was so rich, it was crazy. Like when you read that account of him, holy cow, that guy had the bucks. Do any of you know somebody that could raise an army of 315 guys? Say, okay, look, we got to go fight these guys. These were guys that worked for him. How many people here have 300 people working for them? And money to boot. So he's called by God, and then he says to Lot, so you pick. Do you want the plain, or do you want where we are? Pick where you're going to have your herds, and I'll go the other way. And Lot picked the plains down near Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham. But Abraham gave him the choice. Abraham had all authority in that. And yet he said, hey, what do you want to do? In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses was described as the meekest man on earth. That's amazing. There's Moses. He's the Pharaoh's grandson, has all the power and all the authority that comes with that position. And by the way, I think he was also a general in the Egyptian army at one point. So that guy knew how to use authority. And he's described as the meekest man on earth. Can you imagine giving him order? Giving an order. Bruce, could you go on sentry duty now, please? I don't think so. That's not the way the army works. But he was that meek. David was anointed the king of Israel. And yet he put up with all the stuff that Saul did and would not take advantage of the opportunities to overcome that. Right? He had the chance in the cave to kill him. And he even says, he's across the valley from the king, and he goes, who am I that you're coming after me like this? Like, really? Why am I even your enemy? Why do you think I'm your enemy? I've done nothing. I'm not going to fight you. He's a meek guy. Jeremiah was the most unpopular prophet in the Old Testament. because he had the most unpopular message in the Old Testament. He suffered the unkind reactions and actions and cruel words of the people while he was doing it. Here he is just doing what God tells him to do. Even Jesus remarks on this later in the New Testament. He says, look, you killed all the prophets. Every time Dad sent you a prophet, you killed him. And you call yourselves righteous. In the New Testament, we find other examples of meekness. Paul. Man, when you get to heaven and you talk to Paul. Buddy, 5 shipwrecks. How many times did he get flogged? 2 or 3 at least. 40 lashes, minus 1. He got lowered down out of a window on the wall so he wouldn't be killed by the bad guys. And he never complained about a thing. Left for dead. Never complained. Never said, hey, by the way, I'm an apostle. Do what you're told. Well, he might have said, do what you're told. Certainly hinted at it. But never, I'm the apostle. Make sure I'm well fed. Make sure I'm well clothed. Make sure I'm well everything. In fact, he said, hey, I sewed tents so that I wouldn't have to ask you. He held the highest position in Christianity. You could argue about that with Peter being the apostle to the Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was the apostle to the whole world except the Jews. And he never once, in record at least, said, hey, gimme. Stephen. Father, forgive them when they were stoning him. They're throwing rocks at him, and he's asking God to forgive them. If that ain't meek, I don't know what is. And, of course, the ultimate example is Jesus. You know, he had all the power of God at his fingertips, and yet he chose to be totally obedient to the Father. He didn't hold equality with God as a prerogative, but chose to live as a man. He humbled himself and washed the feet of the disciples just as an example of meekness. And ultimately, he willingly sacrificed himself in obedience so that we would be saved. So this meekness I'm talking about is not a natural meekness, okay? Many people are naturally meek. You've got the A-type personalities and da-da-da. Well, the A-types aren't, but you have people that are naturally meek. That's not what we're talking about here. All Christians are supposed to be meek, even those of us who are naturally aggressive. So let's look at what meekness is not. Okay, meekness is not laziness or being easygoing. It's not being nice or weak. Meek does not equal weak. It's not having a spirit of compromise or a peace at any price attitude. And it's not being a doormat for the aggressor or the abuser. Actually, it's not even a mannerism. What it is a true view of yourself reflected in your attitude and conduct towards others. It's a true view of who and what you are. If we've successfully learned to be poor in spirit and to mourn over our unrighteousness, we'll view ourselves with an attitude of meekness. If we realize our true state, pride will never rear its ugly head. Anybody have pride here? Yeah. You should all have your hands up now. Really, you should. Don't be so proud. Put your hand up. Yeah. Like, let's be honest here. When somebody says something and you're hurt, that's pride. When somebody says something and you're mad, that's pride. We all have problems with pride. When we realize our true state, pride will never rear its ugly head, because we'll see no reason to glory in ourselves or in our accomplishments. Now, how often do you see, you know, I got nothing against education, I got nothing against accomplishments, okay? I won a medal for. Well, that's great. I'm glad you won a medal for. And you can be proud of that, I suppose. But in eternity, really, getting that swimming medal isn't really going to be that important. Remember Isaiah 64:6? I just talked about it. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Everything we do, even the righteous stuff, is a filthy garment, let alone the secular stuff that we do. Let's go even further. If I haven't angered you enough yet, let's go even further. A person who is truly meek isn't even sensitive about themselves. They aren't looking for their own interests or desires, and they're not on the defensive. They're not hurt by what others say because they don't feel sorry for themselves. Well, why is that? Why don't they feel sorry for themselves? Why don't they get upset? Well, they recognize that there's really nothing in and of themselves worth defending. And in that realization, you come to find that nobody can hurt you. Once you realize how totally worthless you are, and totally useless you are, and totally disgusting you are, and how loved you are, because that's the only important part, how loved you are, because no matter how dirty and disgusting you are, God loved you before you were one of His, right? While we were still enemies. At 5:30 this morning, I was thinking about this situation, and I thought, how many of you have ever had kids? You've all had kids. All the adults, at least, have had kids. I'm thank glad the kids haven't, but so you've had to change diapers, right? And you know when there's, like, very rarely, but on occasion, there's the diaper explosion. You all know what I mean. And stuff is everywhere. And you're trying to clean the kid, and the kid's putting their hands in stuff and all that. And it's just, it's totally, ugh. And you still love the kid, don't you? It's disgusting. And I don't know if you've noticed, but other babies, your own babies smell bad, but the other ones really stink. Right? I don't know. That must be like a psychological thing. I don't know. But that's us. God loves us even though we stink. Isn't that great? But He wants us to get better. He wants us to realize just how bad we are. So when you figure out there's really nothing in you and of you worth defending, then you come to find out that nobody can hurt you anymore. Nothing anyone says can be too bad, even if it's a lie. Nothing anyone can do is so bad, even if it's wrong, that you don't deserve it and more. We're all guilty of something. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One man's definition of meekness is this, and I like this definition. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and other people can think of him as highly as they do and treat him as well as they do. They're amazed that God loves them and other people like them and treat them well. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we're not that great. I used to drive a pastor of ours back in the day to wherever he had to go, and we were talking one day, and he's in the car. He was 92 years old at the time, and he says, "Oh, Guy, the sin in my life." And I'm thinking, What? He's 92. He's been a Christian for 80 some of those years. He's been a pastor for 70 some of those years. He's been living with the Lord like, I'm praying, Lord, make me like Bruce. And he's going, oh, the sin of my life. But like Tony Campolo says, the closer you get to the light, the more you see the dirt. He was close to the light. He could see the dirt. He's going, the sin of my life. And I'm thinking, man, if I only had the sin that you have. I'm working for it. But anyway. Well, how does all this play out? Well, we are to be mild and approachable. Jesus was probably the most approachable person who ever lived. That's why the kids liked him. He was approachable. And we must also not have a desire for retaliation. Romans 12, verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This, of course, means we will be patient and long-suffering. That kind of sucks, eh? Especially when we're suffering unjustly. We need to be patient and long-suffering. Peter encouraged us to follow the example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. No retaliation. Meekness means we're also to be open to instruction. We must have a teachable spirit, ready to listen to others and learn from them. Anybody struggle with that? Does anybody struggle with an unteachable spirit? Like, you know, somebody says, well, you're not doing that right. You should be doing it this way. You know, you jerk. Does that not just... That happens to me sometimes. It's like... Especially when I know what I'm doing. Because we all know what we're doing. I never knew how to fold a towel until I was married. Do you know that? So, meekness opens us up to instruction. Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, deliberately humbled himself to the extent that he was entirely dependent upon God that gave him, taught him, and told him what to do. Remember he said, hey, I don't do anything on my own accord. I just do what Dad tells me. How many of you are in that situation right now? I don't do anything of my own accord. I only do what God tells me. Good. No hands. I was afraid for a second. We're not there yet. We'll probably never be there. But we can get close, right? As God continues to deal with us. Jesus depended totally on God. Ultimately, meekness means to leave everything. Leave ourselves, leave our rights, leave our cause, leave our whole future to the hands of God. Just say, Dad, get up in the morning and say, Dad, what are we doing today? And what do I want to have for breakfast? That's how tight he wants it to be. I don't know about asking him what color socks to wear. I've heard that one said before, and I'm like, does God really care what socks you wear? But maybe he does. I don't know. But I know when I'm watching a baseball game and the guy gets a hit and he's on the base, and I'm thinking, does God care if you actually got a hit? Does God even want to play baseball? I don't know. But we should be walking closely with the Lord. So the second part of that is the inheriting the earth part. How do we inherit the earth? I'm almost done, by the way. First off, the man who is truly meek is the man who is always satisfied and content whatever the circumstances. He knows the Lord will provide as the Lord sees fit. Paul discussed that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. You can look that up later if you want to. In, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. You are where God wants you to be at this time in Christ Jesus. So whatever your situation, That's where God wants you to be in Christ. So, when you've got that dirty diaper in front of you, that's where God wants you to be at that time. When you're out in the golf course having a great time, that's where God wants you to be at the time. Be pleased, be happy. This is why. And if the question comes up, why do you want me here? That's a good question to ask. Why do you want me in this situation? What am I supposed to learn from this? How am I supposed to grow in Christ? How am I going to be an example of that cop that just pulled me over because I was speeding? Whatever. Rejoice in the situation you're in. If that's the case, we have to have no reason to be jealous of anyone else for any reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. You're in. You've got no reason to be jealous of the other guy. He's got his relationship with Christ. You've got your relationship with Christ. And both of you have a relationship with God because you have a relationship with Christ, whatever yours is. All you can do is rejoice in the fact that you have a relationship with Christ. There's also future references. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him." Oh, we got to suffer. Oh, you guys are suffering, I can tell. But there's a lot of Christians out there that are suffering big time, dying for their faith. Think of Nigeria. Think of Iran. Think of China. The thousands upon thousands, up to millions, of Christians that are dying for their faith. Did you know every year there's approximately 200,000 Christians are martyred? That's one every 3 minutes. We've been here since 10 o'clock. 20 Christians, statistically, have died for their faith while we've been here. Every day. We got nothing to complain about. First or 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." So we gotta keep in there. Gotta hang in there. Luke 14:11, Jesus put it this way: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." My guess is we should humble ourselves. So, the first three Beatitudes speak of the necessity to humble ourselves, to mourn over our sin, and to be meek. In the culture that we live in today, much of the church has wandered from the path of righteousness and fallen into a state of apostasy. You know that. I know that. There are so many churches out there, whole denominations that they've basically dropped the gospel of Jesus Christ and gone to the social gospel. They don't preach salvation. They don't talk about sin. It's disgusting. We need to get back to our roots and the characteristics of a true Christian. Now, I know a lot of you guys. I don't know all of you, but I know a lot of you. And my guesstimation would be you don't have to go back very far to get back to the Christian roots. This is a Bible-believing church. But I want to do this. Our world's in dire straits. Our country's in a cultural gutter. But there is hope. And it depends on us. This is from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "It is as true today as it has been since the first day it was written. If my people, who who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. We can change the world if we do this. If we choose to be faithful to that call, God will faithfully keep his word and heal our land. Done.